This company was given the sole rights to trade with South America, and it caught the imagination of the investors and the public. And through nefarious ways and illegal ways now, the governors of that company inspired people to invest, and people invested. They invested their shirts off the back, every money they could get. In fact, some borrowed money on the strength of the shares they'd already bought as security to buy more shares. And if you look at a graph of that share price, it was like the Shard. It went up like this. And then in very short order, when they realized there was absolutely no substance to it whatsoever, and it was doomed to fail from the start, it came right down again, and everybody lost their money. And so it was called the South Sea Bubble. It was a case of seeing something which looked far more attractive than ordinary stocks and shares, which were proven to provide a good return. And instead, people put their faith in something which promised wildly more in return, but without any substance to it whatsoever. And it led to complete disaster. And in a similar, but even more devastating way, Hosea's prophetic book warns a people who have abandoned their one faithful, true, and proven God, and instead have thrown their lot in with a seemingly more potent, but in reality false and completely powerless God. And this will lead to utter disaster. Well, we're approaching chapter 4. In verses 1 to 3, we've heard over the last couple of weeks, for those who were here, the beginning of this hard-hitting prophetic book. We've seen how Hosea is called by God to marry a prostitute, a whore, as it says, or as it's translated. And she gives birth to children whose names mean not loved and not my people. She leaves him. And God tells Hosea to go and seek her out, buy her back, even though she is with other men and an adulteress. And in this way, God is making his relationship with his unfaithful chosen people personal, like a marriage. But whilst he has remained faithful, Israel, or Ephraim, or Ephraim, as it's sometimes called in this book, has been unfaithful to the point of prostitution, selling itself to other gods, to worldly things, in the hope that they are somehow better, more powerful, more appealing, more attractive. And the first three chapters encapsulate the theme of the whole book. And it certainly shocks. God is saying to Hosea, do what I've done. Marry a prostitute. On this level, we too can see how God might feel. That gamut of emotion, of betrayal, of anger, being let down, sorrowful, hurt. And in the remaining chapters, God spells out through Hosea exactly what this means, and we begin to see the enormity of Israel's unfaithfulness and what that means. But first, just a very quick reminder of the historical context of where we are. Hosea is primarily addressing the northern kingdom of Israel, although mention is made of Judea, the southern kingdom too, or Judah rather. And the northern kingdom is under siege from the increasingly mighty and ruthless Assyrians. And we know that in very short order, the northern kingdom of Israel will fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. It's completely overrun, and its people are taken into exile. The southern kingdom hangs on by the skin of its teeth, but then about 135 years later is overrun by the Babylonians through Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see exile. And then a couple of generations later, there is a second chance to return and to rebuild God's temple and the city walls and the relationship with God himself. And that we can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah principally. And as we read Hosea today, we need to reflect that God is addressing Israel in different times. And his warnings are of an immediate threat of disaster and exile. But of course, there are timeless truths for us all to consider what our unchanging God is saying to us today. And of course, we are in those days after the cross. And how we might respond and apply those truths to our lives is what we'll look at tonight. And isn't that the wonder of Scripture? That these verses would have been written 2,750 years ago or so, and yet they still speak powerfully to us today. So tonight we're in 4 and 5. And let's make no bones about it, it's hard-hitting. It's as though the Israelites are in a court of law, and they're in the dock, and it is a divorce court. They are the unfaithful party, and the charges and the ensuing judgment are being read out to them. And the methods and consequences of their unfaithfulness are being laid bare and sharply drawn out as a warning to all who follow. Now, we're not going to go through the chapters verse by verse because I've only got an hour and a half. No, seriously, we've not quite got that long. But we would have if I'd went through them verse by verse. But my prayer is that together we can bring out the main themes of what God is saying through Hosea, what the lessons are for us today, and how we might apply those in our walk with him. So it'd be really good if you can have a Bible open at 4 and 5. We're going to skip through some of the verses and pull them out. As I read them out, I've used Bible Gateway, which is online, and some of the words are slightly different, so bear with me on that, but the meanings are the same. So the themes make up my three headings, and they are God rejected, God replaced, God reckoning, God's reckoning. So first of all, God rejected. And if we go straight into it, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Here is the charge made against the Israelites, in a nutshell. They have been unfaithful. They've shown no love towards God. They don't even acknowledge him as their husband. And surely at the heart of any marriage, for it to work, there must be faithfulness and love. These are the cornerstones of a marriage, aren't they? They are foundational. Without them, the so-called marriage is at best a loose kind of arrangement with no real commitment or selflessness. It's two individuals cohabiting rather than a marriage, rather than a coming together, a joining of two souls, or as Genesis so famously puts it, one flesh. So this is the charge being made against God's chosen people. They've become unfaithful and loveless. And as a result, there is no acknowledgement of who God is, of what he has done, and of what he has promised for his chosen people. You know, when you first meet someone, you seek factual information about them, don't you? You know, who are you? Where are you from? What do you do for a living? What are your interests, etc.? It's a kind of head knowledge. You just want to get to know them on a high level, if you like. But deeper relationships are forged through really getting to know someone by spending time with them, understanding them. Wendy and I married when we were just barely out of our teens, just out of our teens. We both knew in our hearts that we were right for each other. And you knew enough to get married. But, well, the first few years of married life, it's what we euphemistically call there were lots of ups and downs. And during those ups and downs, both ups and downs, we grew in a true knowledge of each other, a loving understanding. And 41 years on, I still do as I'm told. But we know each other pretty well now. And this is true of our relationship with God, isn't it? It begins with those sort of head knowledge questions of, well, who is God? Does he really exist? What's the history? How can I be sure? Those sort of questions. And then when we give our lives to God, he opens our spiritual eyes and his eternal truths make much more sense to us. And we start to really get to know him in our hearts. And we see in this passage how knowledge or an understanding of God, that is a loving understanding, as in a good marriage, is an essential part of knowing him and remaining faithful to him. Let's just tiptoe through some of the verses that really bring this out. This about understanding, faithfulness, lack of knowledge or acknowledgement. So chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. The last line of verse 11 in chapter 4. Old wine and new wine take away their understanding. The last line of verse 12. They are unfaithful to their God. Last line of 14, a people without understanding will come to ruin. Chapter 5, verse 4, they do not acknowledge the Lord. And verse 7, they are unfaithful to the Lord. You see how it's a theme which comes up time and again. And it's the main charge. Everything else follows from this. How they've been unfaithful and the consequences of their unfaithfulness, as we'll see. And what about us? How do we apply this to our lives? What can we take from it? I want to highlight two main points for us. The first is the joy of knowing the Lord. If we look at chapter 1, Hosea, how this book actually starts, just turn over one page. And the first verse says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Chapter 4, as we move back to our chapters, and the first verse, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea. And chapter 5, sorry, it's hear the word of the Lord, isn't it, chapter 4? Hear the word of the Lord. And chapter 5, hear this, you priests, pay attention, listen. The emphasis is on listening to God's word. And it's in God's living word where he makes himself known to us today. So the time we spend in his word, individually, in pairs, triplets, at home group, times like this, are precious times. And it emphasizes, too, that the true mission of the church is bound up in the regular, systematic teaching of God's word, so that we grow in knowledge and love of him, and that our understanding of his peace, grace, love and compassion grows, and we naturally seek to live lives which reflect those qualities of God, and we realize the joy that this gives us. And the alternatives are clearly described in this passage, as we'll see. The second thing is the peace of knowing Christ and him crucified. We live in a time after the cross. We stumble and fall. We sin and we let God down. There are times when we do our own thing. We ignore God. But in these times we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have forgiveness through Jesus and the cross. How grateful we should be that we're in this age, the children of grace. And God has given us all that we need to remain in a righteous relationship with him if we truly give our lives to him. So that's the first thing. God rejected. And the second theme is God replaced. This marriage between God and his people is broken down because of unfaithfulness. The people have sought to replace God with other things, other gods, worldly things. They've turned their backs on God and looked elsewhere for fulfillment, for belonging, for pleasure. And this we call sin, doing things which are opposed to God and his ways. So let's see in the passage where it says this, and we start with chapter 4 and verse 2. This is what's replaced that loving relationship. There is cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, they are given over to breaking God's commandments. There is no longer any desire to be obedient to God. There are references to idols. Chapter 4, verse 11. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. Chapter 4, 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. And chapter 5, 11. They're intent on pursuing idols. They look elsewhere as well for help, as we see in chapter 5, verse 13. Then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. But by far the greatest sin returns us back to the earlier chapters, and that is prostitution. Prostitution, prostitutes, is mentioned 9 times in these 2 chapters. You'll find that word in chapter 4, verse 11, sorry, 10, 11, 12, 13, twice in 14, in chapter 18 as well, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And this ignores any references to harlots and committing adultery. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that prostitution was, as it is today, a common feature of life. But in addition, prostitution was an integral part of worshipping the Baals, that is, the false gods prevalent in that country. It was believed that if one joined with a temple prostitute, then the Baal's fertility power would be released, and one would have good crops or lots of children or whatever it is they were wanting. So prostitution was a good analogy to use for the unfaithful Israelites. It tells of a people that have left the marital bed and jumped into the bed of other gods. And it's a stark description of their behaviour, but it's a right one. And we see in those verses that prostitution, and I'm quoting from some of those verses, it leads them astray. It means that they will not flourish. They will come to ruin. It's changed their heart. It's a ruinous course of action to reject God and seek to replace him with something else. If they think fertility will increase, they can forget it. I mean, look at chapter 4, verse 3. Because of this, the land dries up, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are all swept away. It has the opposite effect, and shows that whilst they may look elsewhere for meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, fertility, they'll not find it in other things. Instead, it is the road to destruction and desolation, as we'll see in a moment. And the verse that sums it up is chapter 4, verse 7. They exchange their glorious God for something disgraceful. And this may be what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Romans. And I'll just quote, I don't need to turn it up, but this is Romans chapter 1 from verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. The message hits the Israelites and it hits us tonight between the eyes. God is not holding back. He is charging his chosen people with unfaithfulness, with prostitution, the futile following of idols and the sinful desires. And it seems he hasn't quite finished. See how throughout these two chapters God accuses the priests of leading his people astray by not following his laws, by half-hearted attempts at sacrifice. We see this in chapter 4, verse 4. I'm not going to read them out, but there's also it in 6, 7, 9. Beginning of chapter 5 makes it clear. This judgment is against you, it says in chapter 5, verse 1. Perhaps chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 is the worst indictment in this court of law. It says, the more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. These priests appointed to a position of teaching his people and being the go-between between God and his people are doing no such thing. They are corrupted, and worse, they're leading the people astray. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 15. It's the blind leading the blind, and if so, they'll fall into a pit. And I guess today we can think of the clergy rather than priests. And as we look at the situation today that Scott prayed about, the vote on same-sex marriage, we sadly witness a similar situation unfold. Scripture is quite clear that marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman. But the people want to change, to bring the church into line with current popular thinking. And some of the clergy want the same, submitting to their own ideas and those of others rather than being obedient and submitting to God's will. And these verses give a stark warning that this will lead to disaster. And one has to ask, why can't they see this for themselves? And yet, as I read this, we often see Bible passages, perhaps not as stark as this, but often like this, and we see God's people doing their own thing. We see them submitting to sinful desires and putting their trust in false gods, and we pity them. We even laugh at them. How can they be so fickle? How can they be so blind? But we know that we are just the same. We make the same mistakes. We should be on our guard not to backslide, but to remain faithful to God. Once again, we should thank God for Jesus and the cross and the mercy and grace of God to forgive all who truly repent when we make those similar mistakes. So that's God rejected and that's God replaced. And now the third theme is God's reckoning. And one can't read these verses without seeing God's righteous anger, his judgment, his reckoning, as it's called in chapter 5, verse 9, the day of reckoning. So let's just again see from the passage where it highlights these things. We start with chapter 4, verse 5. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you rejected knowledge, I also reject you as priests. Because you ignore the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. Chapter 4, verse 9. And it will be like priests, like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways. Chapter 4, verse 19. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifice will bring them shame. Chapter 5, verse 2, I will discipline all of them. Chapter 5, verse 6, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they'll not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. Chapter 5, verse 9, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Chapter 5, verse 10, I'll pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Chapter 5, verse 14, I will tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off, no one to rescue them. Let me just list the words used in those verses. Destroy, reject, ignore, punish, sweep away, shame, discipline, withdrawn himself, laid waste, pour out wrath, tear to pieces, carry them off. And there are other verses too. These are the more obvious ones. There are no half measures. God's wrath will be poured out. For God's chosen people, when Hosea gave them this warning, the day of reckoning was the day the Assyrian army walked into Israel and laid it to waste. And they'd be carried off with no one to rescue them. And these predictions came frighteningly true very quickly. And for us today, the day of reckoning will be that day when Jesus returns and we stand before the throne of God. If we've been faithful to Jesus, accepting him as our Lord and putting our trust in him, then we'll be saved. We will be deemed to have been made just. Christ's redemption of his people will be complete, and we'll be with him in glory forever. For those who believe they can distort the gospel, who can lead others astray from God's will, for those who don't acknowledge God as Lord, for those who've once believed but have fallen away, their destiny is destruction, rejection, and punishment. The full list of that I've just read out. And this is the message of Hosea for us tonight. To stand firm in the Lord. Grow in knowledge of him. Give him the glory he deserves. Put our trust in him completely. And he will be ever faithful. Do not be enticed by worldly knowledge. Don't put our trust in false gods, whatever they may be. Listen and be obedient to his word, not the word of this world. And reject false teaching and false teachers. Stand up for the true gospel, no matter how difficult that may be. And above all, have faith. You see, even after this damning indictment, this terrible judgment, and this foretold punishment, God leaves a glimmer of hope dangling in the air as we look at the last verse, 5:15. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. God talks of a time of after punishment. It's not complete destruction. It predicts that they will return and they will seek God out. They will get a second chance. Not this generation, not the next one or the one after, but the next one. And one day they will return. They will look for God. What a faithful God we have. And once again, how grateful we should be that we live in the gospel age, the end times between the cross and Jesus' return. Now, in the original list, I saw we were going to be singing Oh to See the Dawn. Is that still the case? And this is a great song that we're going to sing now, a song about the power of the cross. So let's sing this song with a renewed heart of gratitude and a renewed will to live in faithful obedience to God. But first, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we are awed by this letter, this book of Hosea, these warnings to your people. And we acknowledge that whilst this was written to the Israelites all those years ago, it speaks to us today.